Good morning. I hope everybody's well. We'd like to welcome all of those of you who did not brave the weather this morning to not come out here and join us. We're hoping that back at home you're safe and warm and nestled in somewhere. Don't get too snuggly because I know you'll fall asleep. I know how that works. I have a serious advantage over the worship team, I just realized. The tech team is here in the back. The worship team, I think all of them, are settling into the, and so we have a congregation right now of, I think, seven. But I do have an advantage over them because during the time that they were up here leading worship, I was the entire congregation wandering around pacing, as I normally do. And so a great deal of courage for them to do what they just did. We're glad you're not here. We realize that this is something that we can do as a church and as a congregation to help slow the virus, at least to the best of our ability. And so we're hoping that as you stay safe and warm, that you'll also stay healthy. We've been making our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. I guess it's up there for you, those of you that are at home. And a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand with special thanks to a man named Watchman Nee, who back in 1957 wrote and printed a book by that title, covering the book of Ephesians, the outline. That's an outline for the book of Ephesians. And the sit part of it there is the fact, it has to do with the fact that we are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That we are who we are because of what God says we are and who we are. And we rest on that. We establish that first. We come to the place where we understand that first. And then in 4:1, Paul actually says to us, live a life that's worthy of the calling that you've received. Walk in a way that actually exemplifies that. Make sure that your life lines up with that calling. Finally, when we get into chapter 6, I think it's in July, we'll be talking about putting on the whole armor, and that is the stand portion of the book of Ephesians, and we're all looking forward to getting there and whatever surprises that holds. This is part 35. The title, it's an odd title, but it's going to be a bit of an interesting message, I trust, as we go. Improper for God's Holy People. That title is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3-7. I hope that you won't be disappointed as you sit there at home that we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. We rather than taking on the global pandemic, we know that the news services are doing just that. And if you want to know how we're fighting the global pandemic, then you can tune into the news. But we wanted this to be not same old, same to be old, but normal. We wanted to remember that we're still the church, despite the fact that we're not able to be together and scattered to the four winds as we happen to be at this point. We will be talking about the global pandemic in a little bit and what we can do as a church to respond. But I have to say that I've been a little bit concerned this past week as to how America is responding to the threat of the coronavirus or COVID-19, whichever you prefer to call it, because our government has established a task force to deal with the threat of the virus. And a couple of things that they've asked us to do is to practice social distancing, which we're doing here this morning, and to avoid discretionary travel. So practice social distancing, avoid discretionary travel. And America responded to that by overcrowding the beaches down in Florida, which seemed to me to be a rather unwise thing to do. But then I remembered as I'm thinking about how unwise America might be treating it, I'd be at this point. I comforted myself by remembering that we still have Facebook. When it comes to wisdom, and Facebook has taught us that the very best way to combat coronavirus is to buy toilet paper. And even I have to admit that as a nation, we've taken that bit of wise advice and we've run with it. And now all of us, it seems, are combining toilet paper with the runs that we're making to our local grocery store where we can't buy toilet paper. So I don't know. Does the fact that all the toilet paper is gone mean that we've lost our ability to combat the virus? This is what has me concerned these days. And if that's the case, if the fact that the toilet paper is gone means that we've lost our ability to combat the virus, maybe it's probably it's time to start listening to the COVID-19 government task force as we practice social distancing and avoid discretionary travel, which is the reason I'm standing here this morning talking to 3, 4, 5 people who are sitting here in the auditorium, because this is one of the things that we can do as a church to help combat the spread of the virus, even though it doesn't combat the virus itself. Remember, it's toilet paper that does that. And before we're done this morning, I'll have a few suggestions as to how we as a church can respond to the how we can help in other ways, perhaps even within our own community. But for now, let's get back to Ephesians. Last week, as we were in Ephesians together, the PowerPoint is not working with me, so I'll just PowerPoint it out if that's okay. Last week, as we were in Ephesians together, we unpacked the first two verses of chapter 5 of Ephesians and looked at the truth there through the lens of a story that came from John chapter 5, the first 20 verses there, where we met a man who had been able to walk for 38 years. He had installed himself on one of the terraces above the pool of Bethesda. You can see the terraces there in the PowerPoint picture. He'd installed himself there in the terraces above the pool and was waiting for the water to begin to churn, for the water to begin to move. You see, from time to time, and I was asked this question during this week, did that actually happen? And from time to time, God would send an angel to stir up the waters there in the pool of Bethesda. And when the waters began to churn, anyone who was suffering from an illness or a disability could get into the water and be healed of whatever condition they had, whether it was blindness or the inability to walk, being lame or unable to hear or unable to function in any way. And the first one in the water, once the water began to move, was immediately healed. But those that got in the water after that first one were not healed. It was only the first one who got into the water. And the question was asked, did that actually happen? Was that actually going on? Well, the man that sat there, who had been lame for 38 years, actually pointed out to Jesus, when Jesus leaned in, that, this has happened before. The water has begun to move, and every time somebody gets down there before I'm able to get down there. Jesus, as we mentioned, approached that man on the terraces, that man who had been unable to walk for 38 years, and asked him quite simply, very simple question, do you want to be healed? That was the question that Jesus asked. And in an incredibly ironic moment, the man said that there was no one to help him get into the water when the water began to churn. And because there was no one to help him, he didn't see how he could ever be healed from this condition. He didn't see how he would ever be able to walk. And we don't know how long he'd been waiting there at the pool of Bethesda, but potentially for the last 38 years, he's lived with the disappointment of not being able to be healed. We do know that he saw the water move. We know that he saw that he was unable to get into the water first when that happened. And I find it incredibly ironic that this man who had been crippled for 38 years is lying there on the terrace as the God of all creation leans in over him and asks him if he wants to be healed. Simple conversation, simple question. The God of all the universe is asking if this is something that he wants. And admittedly, the man doesn't recognize or understand who Jesus is. But when Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, the man turns his attention to the pool and simply says that there is no one who can help him get into the pool. He's not looking at Jesus because he's looking at the pool. He's so focused on the pool. And all the while, there stands Jesus, who could heal him with a single word. But the man can't see Jesus because he's still focused on how all his best efforts to get into the pool have failed. He's tried before, and it hasn't happened for him. He can't get into the pool, and so he knows he can't be healed. And what's more remarkable still is that despite this man's disbelief, despite this man's not recognizing who Jesus is, Jesus speaks the word and heals him anyway, and then slips back into the crowd without ever revealing who he is. And I believe this cripple lying on the terrace, I believe this cripple lying on the terrace is a picture of many of us, because we spend so much time focusing on our own personal efforts to make ourselves better. I've had multiple conversations with folks from the congregation who have said, I've got this thing going on in my life and I just can't lay it aside. I can't put it away. I live with this fear. I live with this habit. I live with this thing that just has me trapped and tied up. And we focus on our own personal efforts to make ourselves better. And because in our own personal effort, we can't make ourselves better, we can't get free. We've come to the conclusion that I'll never be free. And while we continue to focus on our own personal efforts to free us of what holds us, the Spirit of God leans in and asks if we want to be free. In the same way that Jesus leaned over that man, he asks if we want to be set free from our bondage to the old nature, to those old habits. And we hear what the Spirit is saying, and then we focus again on all the effort that we've put into being free, and we turn to the Almighty Spirit of God and tell him that there's just no way that we can ever be free, because there's no one to help us down into the pool. No one to help us find the magic bullet that will set us free and put an end to our bondage, no matter how many self-help books we read. And all the while, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Almighty God, is leaning over us, offering to help, offering to speak the word, the words that will guide us from our bondage to true freedom in Christ, in the same way that Jesus stood over that man that day. And so as Jesus engages with this crippled man, Jesus hears the man say that he can't be healed because he, the man, lacks the initiative. He lacks the authority. He lacks the power. He lacks the ability to get into the pool. He's identified that as the real problem. That wasn't the real problem, of course, but that's what he believes is the real problem. And all the while, there stands Jesus, a man of great initiative, a man of great authority, a man of great power, a man of great ability, Almighty God wrapped in a human body. And as Jesus stands there leaning over that man, something happens that we cannot see, but Jesus can see it. Jesus sees God the Father reaching to heal that man. And this is so beautiful, because instead of relying on his own initiative, Jesus, instead of relying on his own initiative, his own authority, his own power, Jesus follows the Father's lead and reaches to heal the crippled man. And now irony has suddenly become twisted irony, because the crippled man, who has no authority and no power to help himself, and Jesus, who has great authority and power, decides not to use his own authority and power, but to rely on God the Father's authority and power instead. Think about that. Think about what that should drive in our hearts. And as Jesus does that, he sends a loud and clear message to those of us who are somehow truly disciplined, if you were of that nature, and as well to those of us who can't muster enough discipline to get out of bed sometimes in the morning. Jesus sends a message to all of us that the only successful way to do life is to rely entirely on God's power and authority instead of our own self-discipline or lack of it. We've been saying that the Spirit of God is offering to do all the heavy lifting when it comes to setting us free. The Spirit of God is offering to do all the planning and all of the recommending when it comes to our pursuit of being free of the things that hold us in bondage even today, the things that have crippled us spiritually. He's offering to do all of the heavy lifting. And now here stands Jesus offering to heal that crippled man and set him free from the thing that had held him in bondage. But even as Jesus offers that, hear this, even as Jesus offers that, we know that he himself was relying on God the Father for the initiative, for the authority, for the power to set this man free. We know that's true because of what he said to the Jewish authorities when he made it clear, I'm telling you the truth. I, the Son, can do nothing by myself. I can only do what I see the Father is already doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And the Father loves the Son. So you can be sure that the Father will show me even greater works that I'm to do so that you will be amazed. Jesus was relying entirely on his Father as he made the moment-by-moment decisions as to the things that he would do. In other words, he was constantly listening to God's Spirit within him. The crippled man could do nothing, but he still didn't have the sense to ask Jesus to set him free. Jesus could do anything and everything, but he would not make a move apart from the Father leading him. Both of those things speak volumes to us today, or at least they should, as we've been making our way through the fourth and fifth chapters of Ephesians. Because for several weeks now, Paul has been following a pattern that he established for us way back at the beginning of chapter 4. Put off, be made new, put on. In the transition from relying on the old nature to relying on the new, put off, be made new, put on. Now, I know that I've made fun of Facebook already, but I want to point out that some of the advice that we get on Facebook and even network TV has a lot to do with eat this, don't eat that. Wear this, don't wear that. Obviously advice that I don't always follow, but I've already noted that my favorite among is this recent advice that we've gotten from Facebook that we not buy any fresh food. This is kind of remarkable. Don't buy any fresh food. Instead, buy more toilet paper than you're going to need in a lifetime. Although, and it occurs to me that if we just stop buying food, we wouldn't need as much toilet paper. But I hope I didn't say that out loud. But Paul's managed to go deeper with us in telling us what we should wear. And telling us what we should eat. He's been telling us how to live. And in a pre-Facebook age, I guess we could say that Paul has been saying, don't live like this, instead live like this. Don't give in to these urges, instead give in to these urges. That's how transformation takes place. That's how it takes place. And I'm afraid that there's still many of us who are responding to Paul's Spirit-led teaching in the same way that the crippled man responded to Jesus. Yes, I want to be able to walk, but I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I can't get into the pool, so I'll never be able to walk. We say in response to that, yeah, I want to be free of this thing that holds me, but I've tried. I've really tried, and I now believe that I will never be free of this thing. It will hold me forever. Now, up until the end of chapter 4, Paul focused on specific things like stealing and lying and anger and bitterness, unwholesome talk and slander. And Paul's been telling us to replace all that with generosity and truthfulness, tenderheartedness, compassion, forgiveness. And this is all excellent advice. And I'm going to say this next part carefully, but it's all excellent advice, especially as we spend more and more time together as individual families and face the possibility of sheltering in place, surrounded only by our family, which could be quite daunting if we hadn't heeded Paul's advice. And as a consequence, we find ourselves trapped with family members who are full of bitterness and anger and brawling. This is one of the words that Paul uses. But if you've been heeding Paul's advice, think about this. A time of sheltering in place might actually be an amazing time as you reconnect with your own family in ways that you haven't been able to do in years. Some of us, our families are younger, and we've never had this kind of an opportunity. Because if we've heeded Paul's advice and listened and learned to rely on the Spirit of God to lead us to be tenderhearted, compassionate, loving, and forgiving, our time together as a family, even though we're locked down and held in place, our time together as a family will be incredibly sweet as we practice those new compassionate ways with one another. So even if we get to the place where we're sheltering in place, we can either face that with dread and awful words, or it can be a time of sweetness for our families who are so often these days, moving in 1,000 different directions. And our families will have a chance to reconnect in powerful ways that will strengthen the bonds of the family as they have never been strengthened. And in all this, please understand, the choice is yours. The choice is yours, because if you're a follower of Jesus today, and if the other members of your family are as well, you are absolutely free to rely on the Spirit of God in the same way that Jesus relied on the Spirit of God to guide him in the choices that he made. I so love it that he did that for us. He could have used his own power, his own authority, but he insisted of himself that he rely entirely on his Father and the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God was within him, and actually set the pattern for us as to how we can do life. But it's a choice. It's a choice. Last week, Paul challenged us to imitate God as his dearly loved children. And this week, Paul is going to talk about something that he'll call idolatry. And we won't go into real depths with this idolatry thing, but he's going to call this thing idolatry, and Paul will define idolatry as what happens when we choose not to imitate our Father in heaven, but choose instead to imitate the spirit of the world, the God of this world. Some of the things that Paul will say this morning are harsher than anything he has said so far, in this walk portion, at least, of his letter to the Ephesians. So we're going to have to buckle our seatbelts, because Paul is going to say, it's going to be a bumpy road, as Paul says to us, that some of us who are part of the kingdom of light are still living as though we're part of the kingdom of darkness. That's what he's going to say. We're in the kingdom of light, but because we're choosing to live like the people who are in the kingdom of darkness. And when that happens often enough or long enough, it becomes all but impossible to see God's kingdom. It becomes all but impossible for the world around us to experience the kingdom of light and what it means to live in the kingdom of light, because we are living in exactly the same way that they are living. And this morning, it's important for us to say that regardless of how you or I take on the challenge of COVID-19, I'm hoping that every one of us here has made the decision to respond to the leadership of the Spirit of God as he and he alone makes God's kingdom clearly visible through our lives, our families, our church, by means of our obedience, individually and collectively, to him. To get there, we have to learn to be imitators of God instead of being locked in the same old, day after day, week after week. And now it's time to unpack the passage that's in front of us this morning, and we always start that by reading it together. And so I'm going to ask, if you're at home and you remember this tradition, maybe you'll want to stand where you are. I don't know. Maybe you're too snuggled in under blankets. But I'm going to ask the entire congregation, all five of them, to stand with me. And while I normally can tell that you're reading it aloud because I can hear you with me, I'll still ask you to read it aloud with me if you wouldn't mind. We'll be on the honor system for that. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7 says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Thank you. If you're standing up at home, you can sit down. If you're sitting down at home, you can remain seated. The story from God's word that I want to tell you this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6 this time. And it's part of what we refer to as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are where we find the Sermon on the Mount. where Jesus is talking about the dangers. He talks about a great deal there, but he talks about the dangers of doing the right things for the wrong reasons. That's primarily what he's talking about in that sermon, doing the right things for the wrong reasons. He'll talk to us about fasting and giving to the needy, about storing up treasure in heaven instead of storing it up on earth. And one of the things that he talks about is prayer. And he'll introduce what he has to say about prayer by saying, "This then is how you should pray." And just so we're clear, Jesus is not saying, when you pray, use these words, or pray using these words. It's okay to recite the prayer that he gave us, but there's more to it than that. Instead, he's giving us a thematic outline for our prayers. When you approach God and find your mind wandering and a little bit off and distracted, I don't know if you're like I am, but that certainly happens to me. If you find yourself getting distracted, it's wonderful to go back to what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, this thing that Jesus told all the people that were there as he was talking to those hundreds, if not thousands of people during his Sermon on the Mount. But in this thematic outline, there's two things that he's going to say. He's going to say something about God's kingdom, and he's going to say something about God's will. And I want us all to pay special attention to that, because it will help us to understand where Paul will take us this morning. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. Jesus was teaching a very large crowd there on that mountain that day, in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. One of the topics that he took on, it's really good. It's a good idea. The Beatitudes are in there. It's a really good idea to listen to that sermon, to read that sermon as though you're listening to it. But one of the topics that he took on is the topic of prayer. When you pray, Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites who, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues, or they'll pray on the street corner, and they pray so loudly and in such a posture that everyone can see them and take note of them, that they're praying there in that place. I want you to know, Jesus continued, that when they do that, the recognition of other people is the only reward that they will get for their prayers. But when you pray, he said, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will be the one to reward you. And when you pray, don't babble on and on like the pagans do, because those pagans believe that God will hear them if they just say a whole bunch of words. Don't be like them, Jesus said, thinking that God will hear you better because you say, if you ramble on and on in your prayers. The truth is, Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So Jesus said, having covered that, this then is how you should pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, may your name be held in the highest regard. May your kingdom come. May your will be done here on earth to exactly the same degree that your will is done up there in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive our debts, even as we forgive those who owe debts to us. And please, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are all yours forever. Amen. And that's the story from God's Word. I mentioned earlier that this prayer is not a collection of words that we should say when we talk to God, but instead it's an expression of Jesus' heart. He prayed so often, prayer was so much a part of his worldview, that as he laid that out, he just laid out the format that he uses, the themes that he uses as he prays, holding up the name of the Father first and foremost. But as he expressed his heart to the Father, and these are the kind of things that he talked about with his Father. And in light of that, where we are in Ephesians, there are two things that strike me in Jesus' prayer. Jesus said, may your kingdom come, And may your will be done here on earth just as completely as your will is done in heaven. And this helps me to understand just how passionate Jesus was about seeing God's kingdom on earth become a reality. Jesus was dreaming of a day when God was clearly the king of a kingdom here on earth. And one of the earmarks of that kingdom would be that God's will would be done by the members of that kingdom to the same degree, just as passionately as God's will is done by the angels in heaven. Now, we know that Lucifer and some of the other angels were cast out of heaven because of their disobedience, but the angels that remain there are constantly and consistently obedient to God's will. And just so we're clear, when God tells the angel Gabriel to go and do something, he doesn't ask for a few minutes to pray about it before he goes. He goes. He does God's will that responsively. So let me say it again. Jesus, in prayer, is longing for the day when God's people here on earth are as constantly and consistently obedient to God as are the angels in heaven. And I'm not asking you today to raise your hand whether or not that's an earmark of your life. That's the way you live. I'm just saying that this was something that was very important to Jesus. Now, keep in mind that Paul has appealed to us to be imitators of God, to follow God's example as children who are dearly loved. We know how this works with our little children, and they begin to imitate us, and it seems like it's always the wrong thing that they end up imitating. It's that word that you said that you didn't mean to say, it just popped out, and now just, 15 minutes later, your three-year-old is using it on the two-year-old and just trying it on for size. But if you think about dearly loved children, when they're confident of your love and your response to them, the way that they respond to you is by doing things the way you do it. They pretend to drive, they pretend to cook, they pretend they want to be like us. And in the spirit of point and counterpoint, Paul again has been saying, put off, be renewed, put on. That's what he's talking about. Here's the way you used to live. Don't live like that anymore. Live like this instead as you rely on the Spirit of God who is renewing your mind and leading you in the direction that you should go. And now, here Paul is about to describe the kind of things that could be present in our lives if we choose not to imitate God. Because God is never going to use an errant word that we end up using in conversation later. But I don't need to tell you that in this world in which we live, where immorality is rampant, and it's rampant partly because to experience immorality, I'm old enough to remember the time when in order to experience immorality in a virtual way, you'd have to put on a disguise and sneak into a seedy bookstore or to get a magazine or to get a novel that you could take home with you. And the sad part today is you don't have to go to a seedy bookstore. In fact, you don't even have to leave your home anymore because immorality is available to be piped into our homes through any number of different outlets. And in response to that, we need to be people who are not only committed to imitating God and the way he responds to immorality, but as followers of Jesus, we need to be committed to holding one another accountable. We're going to talk a little bit about accountability here, but hold one another accountable to imitating God in this part of our lives instead of imitating the people out there who don't follow Jesus. In other words, we need to remember, as Paul is about to tell us, that immorality is improper for God's holy people. Look at what he says in verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. I want us all to notice that word hint. Hint. Not even a hint of immorality. I want to remind us that that word means that we should avoid immorality in every form. Every form of immorality, both real immorality and virtual immorality. Beyond that, Paul expands his definition of immorality by adding the word greed, which points out the idea that we have to be careful. Hear me, please listen. We have to be careful anytime we find ourselves wanting something that we don't already have. Anytime we find ourselves wanting something that we don't already have, we have to be careful, because unfulfilled strong desire for something that we don't already have is the shortest path to immorality. Immorality springs from that kind of greed. We don't have to be any more descriptive of that than we've already been, because Paul has already given us an excellent way to know what we should avoid. You can't always avoid seeing or hearing or wanting things that edge on immorality. Martin Luther is famous for having said, I can't keep the birds from flying above my head, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. And I know that that doesn't work for me, but you know what he's talking about there. We can't always prevent ourselves. We can't always avoid seeing or hearing or wanting things that edge on immorality. But when you do see or hear or want something, ask yourself, is this something that would be proper for God's holy people to look at or listen to or think about or desire? Is this something that would be proper for me as one of God's holy people? Should I be engaging in this? Would it be proper for me to want this, to look at this, to desire this? And if the answer to that question is no, get yourself out of there as quickly as you can. Back away from that opportunity. And if you're having trouble getting free, don't forget that the Spirit of God has provided you with friends who are Jesus followers, and you can start an accountability partnership with one of them. Then the best way to avoid immorality is to find a brother who cares about you and who's a follower of Jesus and who would be willing to hold you accountable. Ladies, the same thing is true for you. Find a sister in Christ who will hold you morally accountable as you hold her morally accountable. And going even deeper into this thought, as imitators of God, we should not only avoid immorality, we should also avoid taking it lightly. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Once again, ask yourself these things that I'm hearing right now, this conversation that I'm in, this comment that I'm about to make, is any of this out of place for God's holy people? And if the answer to that is yes, back out of that conversation. Keep that comment to yourself. It's enough that it coursed through your mind. It doesn't have to come out of your mouth. Filter as you go. If the answer to that is yes, it is out of place, get out of that conversation. If you're having trouble getting out of conversations like that, again, set up mutual accountability. And the reason that we keep talking about this is Paul is about to talk to us about being partners with them out there. Don't partner with them out there. Instead, partner with one another in here, within the church. So guys, ladies, find a sister. Guys, find a brother who can hold you accountable as you hold him accountable. Before we go any further in this passage from Ephesians, there be some things there that could potentially trip us up. And so I want you to see a parallel passage from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because I think once you hear the verse, once you look at the verse, you'll see the parallels between that and this. And Paul is going to take us to a very encouraging conclusion as he makes these comments. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul's point here is that we're all dealing with something. Nobody is dealing with everything, but everybody is dealing with something. I'm not saying that we're all messed up and broken. I'm just saying that there are things that all of us are dealing with that tend to trip us up more often than other things do. And truthfully, Those things used to define us, but those things no longer define us. And as followers of Jesus, those things no longer define us. And again, I get up on this pulpit, although it would be terrifying for the few people that are here. Truthfully, those things no longer define us, not because of the hard work that we've done. Those things no longer define us because of Jesus' finished work on the cross on our behalf. Because as we've been saying for weeks, it's not our hard work that changes us. It is the finished work of Christ that changes us. And that's why those things in that list no longer define you. Is it possible that some of those things are still present in your life? Yes. It's possible that some of those things are still present in your life, but even if they are still something that's present in your life, that doesn't change who you are. We cannot undo who we are because of the finished work of Christ. Because if you have trusted Christ, that is what you were. And is that is what some of you were, it says there in verse 11. But you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been set apart to live a holy life, and a holy life is possible for all of us if we learn to deal with our stuff. And seeing that in context should help us understand verses 5 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 5 through 7 of Ephesians 5. We can go there. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Do not be partners with them. There are people out there who will tell you that immorality is no big deal. There are people out there who will tell you that impurity is no big deal. There are people out there who will tell you that greed is no big deal. But please, please know that those are empty words, because those things are a big deal. So when someone starts filling your head with empty words like that, back out of the conversation. Just back out of the conversation. When someone's trying to convince you that it's no big deal to do this or to do that, that you know is inappropriate, improper for God's holy people, back away from that conversation. But I want to remind you that back in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, Paul told us not to think the way the world thinks. He told us not to think the way other people think, especially those people who are not following Jesus or who are looking for ways to make life work without God. But I want to remind us all again that when we unpacked that passage, we said that Paul is not telling us to distance ourselves from those people. That's not what he's saying. Right now, we need to distance ourselves from those people. But in the course of normal life, we don't want to distance ourselves from those people because we want to be able to have influence. He's telling us to distance ourselves from the way they think, the way they try to make life work without God. Be the influence in that situation. Don't be influenced by the way they do life. Instead, look for people who are pursuing Christ and establish spiritual partnerships with them, mutual accountability. Because if God's people would learn to distance themselves from wrong thinking, God's kingdom would be much more visible here on planet Earth. Speaking of making God's kingdom much more visible, I want you to know, all of those of you who are listening, that as a church, we're working on a more tangible response to COVID-19 and the situation that's facing our community right now. The women's ministry team are working on a form that we can figure out a way to make available to the people in our community who are quarantined because of the virus or their risk of exposure to the virus, to like elderly people who are living alone or elderly couples who are living alone or people who have been diagnosed with the virus once testing becomes readily available, or other at-risk groups who should not be out and about. We'd like to offer them assistance in the form of picking up an order from Walmart and delivering it to them, just dropping it outside their door, or picking up their mail and sending it off for them, or delivering their mail to their door, or picking up their or providing a meal where they're too sick to cook, or by dropping it at their door again in clean disposable containers, or calling them to check up on them or to encourage them, or during this time when they're more frightened than they usually are. And I'm also hoping that we'll be able to encourage people to volunteer at the hospital. I hope that becomes an opportunity, because things are going to become more difficult as the virus takes hold. Our healthcare professionals are going to be stretched to the breaking point as well. And I personally am planning to get in touch with the chaplain there at the hospital and let him know that when he begins to feel stretched, I'd be glad to help in any way that I can. We're hoping that our leadership team, our women's ministry team, our Helping Hands team, our life groups, and even our students that are home from college during this time will be able to step up in a safe but effective way to be the church and to help where we can, so that the kingdom of God will be visible right here in our community. We'll be working out the details in remote meetings this week, and I hope to have those details for you next week as you watch the live stream once again. In the meantime, remember that Paul is asking us to put off the old way of doing things, to be renewed in the attitude of our minds, and to put on the new way of doing things by trusting and obeying the Spirit of God. Jesus wanted God's kingdom on earth to become a reality. He was passionate about that, passionate enough to ask that people would pray. Jesus wanted God's will to be done on earth in the same way that it was done in heaven. And the surest way to make that happen is for all of us, for each of us, to make God's kingdom a priority in our lives as we listen to the Spirit of God as He teaches us to be the church. To paraphrase an old Casting Crowns song, what if our families turned to Jesus and stopped asking Facebook what to do? Years ago, when our children were still little, we used to have family worship time together pretty much every evening, where we'd tell stories from God's Word and stories about our day, and we'd talk about what the stories from the Word meant as we came face to face with a God who was faithful to His people back in Bible times, and experienced God's faithfulness as a family right there in the Philippines on a daily basis. And now our children and our grandchildren are sheltering in place in Manila and Kuala Lumpur. And in both of those places, it seems that the danger is greater there than it is right here in the U.S. And that's what turned my heart back to our family worship times when our children were small. Because at the end of those family worship times, we would stand together there in the living room, and we would join hands in the little circle of our family. And we'd sing a song together at the very end. We sang a bunch of different songs at the beginning, but we'd study God's Word together, and we'd learn stories from God's Word. And then we'd always sing a song just at the end. And when they were very little, we sang the song, "I Just Keep Trusting My Lord As I Walk Along. I Just Keep Trusting My Lord." But as they got older, we transitioned to the song, "Hearts Courageous." And while I'm not courageous enough to sing that song for you, nor would I expect you to be courageous enough to hear it, I want to share the words with you because I think they have a lot to say about these days that we're facing. And I also want to share them just in case our kids happen to watch this video. The song is called "Hearts Courageous." Give us ears to hear that still small voice, and give us lips forever willing to rejoice. May our eyes be lit with wisdom. May we know the path that's true. And we'll march with hearts courageous after you. And when sorrow dims the light along our way, help us to face each time of darkness through eyes of faith. A time for hope, a time for courage, knowing you will lead us through. And we'll march with hearts courageous after you. We're marching on with hearts courageous. We'll follow anywhere you want us to. And should you lead us where the battle rages, Lord, we'll march with hearts courageous after you. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, thank you today for the privilege that we have of knowing who we are. And more importantly, the privilege that we have of knowing who you are. God, we know you have not been taken by surprise by this morning or any of the other events that have led to this morning. We know that you will not be taken by surprise when things get tighter or more difficult. We know, God, that you are the God of all the universe. We know that you walk by our side. We know that you're closer to us than hands and feet. We know that you see the sparrow fall. And so we know that you know what we're facing. And you are committed to your people to walk with them. We pray for our nation. We pray for the world, the countries of this world, as they deal with the COVID-19 virus. We ask, God, that you would do what only you can do. Our request would be that you would stop this thing in its tracks. We know you've done that in the past. But Father, we also know that the times like this come along to strengthen our faith. And so we want you to know that it is our intention to follow you through all of these difficulties. And as we've just talked about, we're prepared, God, by your grace, to march with hearts courageous after you. Thank you for this day and for everything else that you've planned into it, everything else that this day holds. We ask you, God, that you would enable us to bring glory to you that's good for the people that surround us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. There's only five people sitting here, but we have a tradition here at the Potter's House. And just because of, you know, maintaining tradition, COVID-19 is not going to stop us from ending this the way we normally do. We've huddled up. We've talked about the play that we need to run out there. And so all that's left is for me as the coach to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House. God bless.